Let's take our Bibles together. I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue in our exposition through that book of the Bible. Chapter 2 is where we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. I will read it. Encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. If you don't have one, there's plenty of Bibles in the room under the seats in front of you, at least three per row. All right, let's give our attention to God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of God. I need to pray, and I suspect you do too. We want to hear from the Lord, so let's ask. Father, we want to hear from you. So we need something supernatural to happen in this room. A mere man cannot accomplish that. I want your voice to transcend mine. Lord, even as you've given me the space and time to study this, I know that my work is feeble in comparison to the work of your Spirit. So we ask for that greater work to be done among us. Give us that disposition before you, Father, where we're actually expecting to hear from you. And perhaps some have come into this room today with all kinds of distractions, but right now, Father, I pray that each one will know that they can hear from you, that I'm merely a messenger, that something greater can happen. So I pray that you would give us that expectancy and also give us that attitude of heart where we say, yes, I want to take this in. I want to hear what you have to say, and I want the change that comes as a result of hearing your word. So please, Lord, accomplish this. Help me as the proclaimer to be faithful to this text, not to distract in any way, so that Christ may be glorified among us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I've heard it, and you've probably thought it, you know, when you think about your kids, oh, they grow up so fast. They grow up so fast. You know, a mom, looks at her teenage child and perhaps remembers that infant stage, and maybe because they're sporting a little bit of an attitude, and in a small way longs for that feeling again. But then she thinks of the night feedings, she thinks of the countless diaper changes and the sleepless nights, and she knows they're supposed to grow up and mature. That's how it works. And if they don't, there's a serious problem. If there's no maturing, if there's no growth, there's a problem. And that's not just physical. Kids are supposed to grow emotionally, right? Increasing and taking responsibility. You know this, and I've said this before, it becomes a kind of the joke of the age. If your 30-year-old son is living in your basement playing video games, not good. Not good. The marks of physical and emotional immaturity are not hard to spot. Likewise, as we look at this text that's before us, Christians should mature spiritually. And in our text, the Apostle Paul is explaining what spiritual maturity looks like because beginning in the next chapter, chapter 3, he's going to tell them that the divisions that they've been experiencing, that those are present in the church at Corinth, reveal in fact what is opposite, their immaturity. He refers to them there as infants in Christ. We'll get there next week. We're going to look at maturity, though. He's saying, this is how it is for the mature. This is what you need to understand. We'll deal with the infantile problems in Corinth next week. But he lays out what maturity looks like. And as we think about our own lives, our Bible text here shows us that the mark of spiritual maturity is not a worldly wisdom, but it's a spiritual wisdom. It's not a worldly wisdom. It's a spiritual wisdom. And so let's take a look at that this morning. The first thing that we can understand, and I think it's laid out in our text, is that this wisdom is manifested in Christ. It's manifested in Christ. Now, I like stories with surprise plot twists revealed at the end. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Village. It's like that. All through the movie, you're thinking that this is this isolated 19th century town in Pennsylvania, but in the end, you find it something else entirely. And I remember when, at the end of the film, when the mystery was revealed, it just blew my mind. I thought, oh, that's what that is. I had the same reaction when I saw The Sixth Sense. The boy in the film says, I see dead people. It never once occurred to me that Bruce Willis' character was actually one of them. Now, we have no difficulty understanding these things if we're told up front that the village was a 20th century town or that the psychologist Malcolm Crowe had been murdered. But if we're told that up front, that wouldn't make for a very interesting story. And we get that, right? The wisdom of God is the story of how God determined to save his people. That's the wisdom of God. And I would say it's the gospel. From Genesis, beginning of our Bibles, Genesis 3:15, all the way through Malachi, we're given clues of what the Christ will be like. But I'll say this, the difference between the fictional, intentional deceptions and the true word of the gospel is that the gospel was a mystery because even with the clues given in Scripture, people could not fully comprehend how it would work until Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, was revealed. And if you've read the gospel story, even the disciples, while Jesus was still with them before he had been crucified, could not fully understand. Even through the crucifixion, they couldn't fully understand. It was only after he was raised that the light bulb came on. Oh, I see. Now, this was in the mind of God. Before creation, the Apostle Paul writes, we, now speaking on behalf of himself and the apostles, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So again, he's speaking about the message that he and the other apostles have been proclaiming. And he says it's for our glory. And this is really the effect of what believing this message produces, right? It is the glory, is really the eternal life of people believing in Jesus Christ, but having that eternal life in Jesus, the Son of God. And that was accomplished, of course, when the Son of God took upon himself the sin of man, your sin, my sin. And in dying, paid in his body the very righteous wrath of God for our sin. He did that. And then in rising from the grave gloriously, he defeated the condemning power of sin to take us to hell, right? He defeated that power, but he also defeated its power to control us in the present. And that's for all who look to Christ in faith. So on this side of it, we see that Jesus had to die. It wasn't an accident of history like God went, oh, I didn't see that coming. No, Jesus had to die. And because he had to die, he had to be delivered up as a sacrifice. And to be delivered up as a sacrifice, there had to be powerful people who could do it, who did not understand the mystery of God's saving plan. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Like I said, even Jesus' disciples who loved him, who trusted him, who followed him, who understood that he was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, they didn't understand the vital necessity of his death until he was raised. Because at his death, it looked to them like this whole project is a failure. In fact, at Jesus' death, they all abandoned him. They weren't sitting there waiting, he's coming back, he's coming back. No, they're thinking, oh, it's over, we're done. When he died, they thought their hopes of salvation were in fact dashed. That's the wisdom of God. It's a wisdom that is utterly and completely inaccessible to the sinful mind of man. The Apostle Paul, paraphrasing Isaiah, adds in verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. You can't put this together. And then the effect of it, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's glorious. The wisdom of God, a mystery once hidden, has now been revealed in Christ. Now, I think we get familiar with the story, but it's a mind-blowing plot twist of cosmic proportions when you think about it. That the Son of God would become a man, take on our sin, die for it, rise again. Mind-blowing. And I would say this, that fact, that is more glorious than God declaring light and galaxies into existence. That is more glorious. That God became man, took upon himself our sin, died and rose again. More amazing than Jesus' own miracles of changing water to wine, calming a storm by a word, turning a small lunch into a feast twice, casting out demons, restoring sight to the blind. More amazing than Jesus standing at the tomb of his friend, calling out Lazarus, hey, come on out. More amazing than that, the man being in the tomb several days, probably decomposing. That the sinless, flawless Son of God willingly came down to our level, suffering all the indignities of living as a human in a sin-corrupted world. The Son of God, instead of being revered, lifted up, he was scorned. Instead of coming into the world as a judge, he ended up being judged. Instead of this whole thing being for Jesus' shame, it became the reason for his exaltation. This is the wisdom of God. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, it says in Philippians 2, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, because of that, in light of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The wisdom of God, unfathomable, but planned before creation even came into existence, manifested in Christ. The wisdom of God manifested in Christ and is revealed through the Spirit. Revealed through the Spirit. That's the second heading. So if you're just to look at a living organism, like a human, we all get this, right? You can't know, you can't see with the naked eye that person is made up of cells, right? And further, you can't possibly know or see that those cells are comprised of other parts. Ribosomes, centrosome, lysosome, mitochondrion, and a bunch of other things I never remembered from not paying attention during high school science, but I looked up on Google, right? Now, knowledge of these things is possible to the primary observer by means of, through a microscope, right? We get that. And then secondarily to me by Google, right? There's a means of gaining this knowledge, right? So as the existence of cells and its subparts cannot be apprehended without the means of a microscope, the mystery of God can only be revealed by means of the Spirit. That's verse 10. These things. This is the gospel, the sense of it all. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So it's important that we see here, note this, that Spirit is capitalized to, so this is referring not to the human spirit, like in my inner self, I figure it out as the one who discerns, but really to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the revealer. And this is, as we can conclude from this, the Holy Spirit is the decisive difference between those who comprehend the wisdom of God, the gospel, and those who do not. The Holy Spirit is decisive. So, it follows that if the Spirit reveals this to someone, he or she will believe. It is a revelation with effect. Now, this touches on the larger discussion around how salvation works and the role of the Holy Spirit, but I've become convinced by Scripture that the revelation of the Holy Spirit about the wisdom of God is part of the Holy Spirit's work, or encapsulated in the Holy Spirit's work to breathe new spiritual life into those whom God has chosen to save. And I'll say it this way, by his irresistible grace. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's not all that the Father gives to me may come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That means they can never be lost. People come to Jesus and they must, because the Holy Spirit awakens them. Because the Holy Spirit gives them new life and reveals Christ, the manifestation of the wisdom of God. Now, I think many of us take for granted the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I think these new believers in Corinth, he calls them infants in Christ, probably didn't understand. So there's an implied question from the text that we can see that Paul seems to be answering. And it's this: how do we know that the Spirit reveals the wisdom of God? Now, we might take these things for granted, but the Apostle Paul's making the case here. Verse 10, for the Spirit searches everything. So searches is aware, knows, plumbs the depths, however you want to look at that. The Spirit knows, searches, has knowledge of everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit knows you. The Spirit knows creation. The Spirit knows everything. The Spirit knows God. And then he gives this illustration, verse 11. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit, small s, of that person which is in him, right? Who knows your thought except your person inside you, right? And that makes perfect sense. No one knows your thoughts like you do. Now, back to the verse. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, Paul's Trinitarian theology really is on full display here. The Spirit is a distinct person from the Father in the Godhead, yet he is one mind with Yahweh, one mind with I Am. One mind, distinct person, right? And so, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reveals the wisdom of God, the way that people are reconciled to God through Christ, that means you can have confidence that when you know and believe, that marks you as a child of God. Now, I know I've talked to people who believe, and sometimes doubts come up. Well, am I in the family of God? Am I really saved? How can I be sure? Do you believe this truth about Jesus? Do you believe that he is truly the Son of God? Do you know that he died and rose again? Do you know that he did that so that your sin can be forgiven? If you've got those facts, that is supernaturally discerned. If you know that truth and you know it in your heart and that it's affected your life, it's changed you, that should give you assurance. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So that's intimate, right? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That witness bearing is all based on the truth of who Jesus is, the divine Son of God, that he became a man, that he died in your place, took your sin, took it to the grave, left your sin there and killed its power, rose again, guaranteeing eternal life. Now, if you believe that, it's going to change your life, but the Spirit bears witness with that fact. That's the security. Now, I know we all fall short of God's glory on a continuing basis. You might wonder, is this thing that I just did, is that going to put me into hell? Will I lose my place in the family of God? Now, I'm not saying sin is of no consequence and sin won't have its repercussions in this world. And sin won't make you stumble and hurt you and hurt others. I'm not saying that. But as it regards your security, and as it regards that sin, that's why it says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, and it doesn't say only this small list, whatever it is, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Why? Because you've been made a child of God. You see who Jesus is as the Son of God. Now, not only has this truth been of the gospel been confirmed to your spirit by the Holy Spirit, but again, this is because you actually have the Holy Spirit within you. It is the Holy Spirit in you that tells you, oh, that's sin. It's the Holy Spirit in you that brings you to that place of confession and repentance before the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit in you that pushes out the sin-corrupted ideas of the world around us. And it's a progressive thing, to be sure, but that's the maturing process. Apostle Paul continues, verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now he's contrasting again the wisdom of the world, the way people think, how life works. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So this is true. This is true of everyone who belongs to Christ. But I take it that the challenge for the Corinthians is this. Who are you going to listen to? If you listen to the Spirit, he gives us understanding about our salvation in Christ, those things freely given. But if you're listening to the wisdom of the world, you're going to behave in a worldly way. For Corinth, that was divisions. And for your life, it's a myriad of things that you could bring upon yourself. If you listen to worldly wisdom, it will lead you down a path that is not good, that is hurtful and sinful and destructive. So Paul, in effect, is saying that maturity is not listening to the so-called wisdom of the world, but it is in listening and to and delighting in the truth of the gospel. And that person has the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, he says, and we, the apostles, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom. We're not going to be able to reason this out, but taught by the Spirit, this gospel, and the Spirit interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So, application. What the mature person in Corinth needs to hear are spiritual truths ultimately taught by the Spirit, and that's what we need too. That same message about Christ that when truly believed calls a person out of darkness into marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9, that's the same message that causes you to grow. And we're going to see that in the next chapter, that this matters because no particular teacher or preacher or apostle can take credit for the spiritual growth of anyone. It's the message, it's not the proclaimer. So the power for your life is the message of the gospel and the Holy Spirit applying that to you. Again, this message that brings life through the Spirit sustains you in that same life also through the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand some, maybe many Christians don't get this. And I don't want to do church bashing, but I've just read enough, okay? There are many churches that are organized around preaching what is in effect worldly wisdom, but maybe using the Bible to adorn psychology and self-help techniques. And it's not uncommon. Many years ago, someone, this is a church member here, now long gone, complained to me, said this, "Why do you keep telling us about Jesus dying for our sins and rising again?" And he gave me this illustration. He said, "I bought the car. Tell me something I don't know." As if the gospel itself is something we move on from so that we can find maturity. No, the gospel message, the message about Jesus, is the means to our maturity. It's not something else. It's not like the starting point is the gospel and then we figure out what else to do. No, the gospel is the thing that keeps us growing. Worldly wisdom says God helps those who help themselves, right? Spiritual wisdom says I grow in faith by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Finally, spiritual wisdom is hidden from the natural person. It's hidden from the natural person. Paul uses that term. Now, I think it's a health thing. But you see this in the way that foods are marketed. You even see it in other kinds of personal care products. If it's all natural, right? It's perceived as better. Of course, this makes sense, right? We get it. An apple is better than a Twinkie. An organic apple is better than a GMO apple. Now, if we set food aside, though, I think we can agree. Natural isn't always better. Sometimes the natural state of something isn't helpful. If I need new tires for my car, harvesting a rubber tree and dragging it into my driveway will do no good, right? Somebody needs to do something with that to refine it, right? The natural state of crude oil, it's not going to power my engine in my car. It needs to be refined. And that's true of people. According to our text, the natural state has a serious problem. Verse 14. The natural state. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So let's just review here. I think we all know this, but this is the case Paul is making to Corinth. So that natural state of person is a post-Genesis 3 man or woman. It's the natural state since the fall, ever since sin entered the world. Paul elsewhere describes the natural man as a slave to sin, and that in that state, the natural man feels free, not bound, free in regard to righteous things, meaning he has no inclination to do what is right. That's Romans 6, 20 and 22. So in that natural state, that state where the Holy Spirit has not given spiritual life, has not refined him, has not taken away the impurities of sin through revealing Christ to him, that natural state, in that natural state, he does not, he cannot accept things of God. Paul continues verse 14, "For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." He doesn't get it. So that explains why people think, some people think, and maybe Sam, you met some of these, or those of you who worked at the Papillion Days booth, some people think it's silly that we put our faith in a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. They think it's absurd that we believe the Bible telling us that he's in fact the Son of God who died and then rose again. And it doesn't make sense to them that we can be made right with God by simply trusting that his death paid for our sins. And they can't possibly figure out that this not only changes our lives in the present, but it fixes our place in a glorious eternity in fellowship with God. They don't accept it because it's spiritually discerned. They don't believe because they don't have the Holy Spirit to reveal it. The problem, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the problem. They're blind. The natural man, enslaved to sin. The natural man, blinded by Satan. But, if you have accepted the things of the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God has opened your eyes, the wisdom of God manifested in the Son of God, that's supernatural. You are a child of God today because God did something supernatural. You reason your way into it. You didn't logically stumble your way into it. There was a divine work that happened for the Spirit of God to breathe life into you, awaken you to who Christ is, make you aware of your profound sin and sinfulness, and cause you to feel in your heart the desperate need of something outside of yourself to fix that problem. And you see Jesus crucified in your place and raised to eternal life. And you say, that's it. That is supernatural. That's God doing something in you that you could not possibly do for yourself. So brothers and sisters in Christ, be grateful. Now it gives us a perspective of those who are lost. And having this knowledge, not being the natural people that we're not anymore in Christ, we do not look down our noses, but we know the saving of people isn't from our cajoling, but it is from them simply hearing about Christ, and someday, some way, sometime, we pray that the mercy of God will meet that person, open their eyes, and they will see it as you do. But not being the natural person that you are, you're going to have this discernment, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, a spiritual person who can judge all things. You see the world differently, right? You see through the lens of Scripture revealed by the Spirit, having the mind of Christ. You know what is righteous and what is not. You know what is corrupt and what is holy. Not perfectly. But the Word of God starts to reveal these things to you, and you get this discernment about what's true and what's not. And Paul says, further, the spiritual person is judged by no one. Now, I think Paul is defending the apostolic preaching, and I really take it to mean that the natural person has no way through worldly wisdom to take in the spiritual wisdom, and therefore cannot judge the spiritual person. And the spiritual person should not feel judged, because there's a different mindset, there's a different source. Quoting Isaiah 40:13-14, the Apostle Paul equates the judging of the spiritual person, and get this, with being unable to understand the mind of the Lord because the mind of Christ. See that connection? When the world judges you, this is the connection that the people of God have with the Holy Spirit, right? This is us being in Christ. We have the mind of Christ, so they are no more able to understand what's going on in you than they're able to understand the mind of God. Now listen, in every age, the message of the gospel has been misunderstood. In every age, the message of the gospel has been maligned by the world. It happened right at the beginning, right into Emperor Trajan. Well, this is the late first and second, early second century. Pliny called Christianity, the Christians, a depraved and excessive superstition. And Jim talked about this in comparison to the philosophies this morning of the time of the Apostle Paul when he was speaking of the Areopagus, right? It's in every time. The philosophy of the age is opposed to the gospel of message, so we should expect no less from the present-day elites and sophisticates because they do not have the mind of Christ. Well, let me wrap this up. The mature, teleos in the Greek, that is a one who is made perfect and complete. That's a destination that assumes a trajectory. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted for the Corinthians. Now, they were infants, but he wanted their maturity. And listen, that's what God wants for you and me. He wants us to grow. We should not be people who sit in a spiritual basement, playing spiritual video games, the illustration falls apart. But you get what I'm saying. We should desire to be people that are growing in our faith. Our aim individually, and what we help one another to do, is, as we quoted earlier, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may be, according to Ephesians 4, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, that's the gospel truth to one another, we are to grow up in every way into him, that is Christ, who is the head. That's what we're to do. I want that for me. I want that for you. I know God wants that for us. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we want to be those people who are maturing in our faith. We don't want to be stunted. We know maturity will protect us from error. Maturity will protect us from division. So continue to teach us, we pray. Grant us the grace that we need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We know that it is the work of your Spirit in us. We know it is the work of your Spirit through your word. So keep us diligent, looking to you, Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask that you would keep us faithful, Lord Jesus, until your return, that you may be glorified among us. Amen.